Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 17, but our focus is going to be on verse 14 to verse 17. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it into a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Well, let's pray once more. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you that it reveals to us your Son, and that when we turn to it, that we can have full confidence and certainty that it is from you, inspired by your Holy Spirit, intended for your church, intended to edify and strengthen us, intended to sanctify us, and intended to lead us and transform us into Christ's image. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to today, that you would give us submissive hearts, that you would work within us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would lead us into more and greater truth about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great objections that people have when coming to church is they think that they have to be a certain kind of person in order to come to church. Or one of the objections that people have when they think about becoming a Christian or embracing Christianity is that they think, well, I am too much of a sinner and there is not enough merit within me, and therefore I first need to build up some kind of righteousness within myself. I need to change my life a bit. I need to read a couple of self-help books, and maybe then I could become a Christian. Maybe then I could embrace Christianity. Maybe then I could step foot into a church. That's the one tendency that's very common in the world today, and we find that tendency sometimes in the church as well. But there is an opposite tendency to this too, and that is some people think that they are quite righteous within themselves. They think that if God shows them favor, well, that is because God should show them favor. They deserve the favor that God has given to them. Therefore, whatever good they receive, well, that is all because they have done the right things, and they merit God's favor, and they merit God's grace. The passage in front of us is going to address both of these problems. It's a passage about the nature of grace. What does grace mean? We sing that famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But what does grace really mean? Well, in this passage, we're going to learn three things about grace, and it's going to come right out of verse 14 to verse 17. The first thing is we're going to learn about the objects of grace. Secondly, we're going to learn about opposition to grace. And then thirdly, we're going to learn about the proper response to grace. So keep your Bibles open, and let's take a look at the first thing, the objects of grace. The objects of grace in verse 14 is those who are unworthy. The objects of grace in verse 14 are those who are unworthy. Take a look at this passage. In verse 14, we find that the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple. Now, it's really important that you remember what's just happened recently. Jesus had been teaching his disciples that he needs to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to crucify him. He's told them 3 times already about this. Now he has directed himself to Jerusalem. He has entered on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, and he's received a reception through palm branches and songs to the Son of David. And now he has entered into the temple. He has cleansed the temple. He has driven out the money changers and those who were buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles. And now he's going to show the people there what is the true temple. Where is the true presence of God? So what happens after all these people are driven out? It's quite a dramatic scene that we sketched last week. Well, what happens after all these people are driven out is Jesus is in the temple, and so the blind and the lame come to Jesus. Now, depending exactly on where they were in the temple, if we say they were in the court of the Gentiles, which is probably the best description of where they would have been, the lame and the blind were not actually allowed by the Old Testament law to enter into many of the courts in the temple. So for instance, in Leviticus chapter 21 verse 18, it lays down this rule for the priests. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, they are not allowed to enter into the presence of God, into the tabernacle or the temple. In Leviticus, it's particularly ascribed to the priests who have any kind of defects like this. But by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, you see that this has come to be applied to everyone who has some kind of defect like this, who were lame or who were blind. They were not allowed to enter into these temple courts. And this is also confirmed by the community of Qumran who lived around the time of Jesus as well. They did not allow anyone in that were blind or lame to enter into the temple courts. So according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, these people were not allowed to be there. So what is Jesus going to do about that? Well, we see that Jesus not only receives them, he heals them. You see, what the temple was supposed to be a place where the presence of God was amongst his people. It was supposed to be a place where sacrifices were made on behalf of the people of God so that they could be cleansed and that they could enter into the presence of God. It was supposed to be a place where the people of God would worship God. Now, what Jesus is showing to both the religious leaders and to the Jewish community as a whole is that the presence of the religious leader in the temple was exploitative of the people. But instead, Jesus' presence in the temple was healing to the people. And this is a theme that we've already seen recently in the Gospel according to Matthew, where in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 34, we saw that there were 2 blind beggars who called out to Jesus as the Son of David. And they appealed to him to make them see. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The entrance of the Son of David into the scenario brings healing. And so even as Jesus enters into the temple, drives out the religious leaders and those who were buying and selling of the sacrifices, he stands there and he receives the lame and the blind, and he heals them. But there's also something symbolic going on here in this scene. Jesus had already quoted from Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7 in our passage in verse 13 when he explained what he was doing in driving out the money changers from the temple. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Isaiah chapter 56 is one of those beautiful descriptions of what God is going to do in the restoration of Israel. It looks forward to a much more glorious day, which then is fulfilled particularly in the person of Jesus. That this house that Jesus is speaking of, that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. It was supposed to bring in the Gentiles as well. But in that very passage in Isaiah 56, we also find that Isaiah condemns the religious leaders of his time. Isaiah 56 verse 10. And the word that he uses to describe the religious leaders of his own time is they were blind. But there's something different about the leader that God is going to raise up. In the book of Isaiah, the leader that God is going to raise up is called the servant. And there are seven particular prophecies about him. We call them the servant songs. You might know the most famous of them, Isaiah 53. But there are several others of them that describe the role of this true servant who would be raised up. Isaiah 42 is one of the main ones that prophesies the coming of the servant. And one of the main things that this servant will do in Isaiah 42 is he will heal the blind. He will heal the blind. So here's the picture in the book of Isaiah. Religious leaders of the time, they are spiritually blind. And what the servant is going to do is he's actually going to heal those who are physically blind. The same thing applies as Jesus enters into this temple. And the religious leaders of the time, they are blind. And then he invites those who are actually blind. And he brings healing to them. But there's even more that's going on in this scene. There's a background to this passage which is also found in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, where there is a remarkable prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple, which is not merely about the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but it looks forward to something happening in the future, something wonderful. Now, just to be clear, I don't believe that there is a future rebuilding of the physical temple that we need to look forward to. Instead, what we find in this passage is in large part the fulfillment of the vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 40 to 48. In Ezekiel chapter 47, this is right in the middle of this vision that Ezekiel has about the rebuilding of this great temple. We read that out of this temple flows water, and this water brings life wherever it goes. This is a image of a physical thing, water, but it's an image about something spiritual. So in Ezekiel 47 verse 12, we read that the purpose of this water flowing out of the temple is this. And on the banks and on the sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because of the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. Now, I want you to see this. The water that flows from the temple in Ezekiel's vision brings healing. And in Revelation, this picture is picked up again that the waters that flow out of the temple brings healing to the nations. Now we have the physical temple in the time of Jesus, and it is not doing anything of the sort of that is described here in the vision of Ezekiel. But then we see Jesus, and we see that he stands in the midst of the temple. After he's driven out all these money changers and those corrupt religious leaders, he invites the lame and the blind to come in. And he gives them healing. One of the things that Jesus is doing here, which is so profound that if you miss this, you've missed the entire point of the scene of Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple is that Jesus is trying to illustrate everything that the temple stood for is now fulfilled in him. You might think that the center of the religious world is the temple in Israel. And Jesus shows that the whole function of the temple in showing the presence of God, in being the place where sacrifices are made, in being the place from which water flows for the healing of the nations, all of those things find their fulfillment not in the physical temple, but in the person of Jesus. What Jesus was showing them is that the center of the religious world for the people of God is not a place. It's a person. It's in the person of Jesus. So in this entire passage, Jesus is trying to show the people that the things that they ascribe to the temple, the significance they ascribe to the temple, now is fully realized in him. And this is even true particularly of that most central thing about the temple, that over and over again, sacrifices would be made. Not only the customary sacrifices, but the sacrifices that the high priest has to make of atonement. What has Jesus been speaking to his disciples about? That he has to go to Jerusalem. That he has to die there as a ransom, as a sacrifice. The sacrifices of the temple are abolished. They're over. This epoch is over. The reality that the sacrifice is pointed to has arrived, and it has arrived in Jesus. The reality of the temple is that it was never meant to last forever. It was meant to be a signpost. It was meant to point beyond itself to a reality which is far greater than itself. That's what the book of Hebrews takes such labors to describe to us. That everything that was part of the temple system was ultimately a pointer to the far greater reality which is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the reality. The temple is the signpost. Jesus is the reality. The temple is the prophecy. Jesus is the reality. The temple is the shadow. Now, in the midst of our time today, particularly because of the war that's happening in Israel at the moment, some people say that what we need to look for is a war that breaks out in Israel that leads to the rebuilding of the temple. And then once that happens, then finally Christ will return and it'll be the end of all time. But it's to look for the signpost again. The signpost was there. It pointed beyond itself. But now the reality has arrived. The reality that the temple pointed to was Christ. And we see this so clearly when you look at the book of Revelation as well. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city," describing the New Jerusalem, "for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." You see, the function of the temple is fulfilled in the Lamb that was slain and is raised to life again. The signpost is displaced by the reality, and what you'll see then a few years after this is that the signpost disappears completely. Now, one of the things to realize about this is that as Jesus is fulfilling all these functions of the temple, as he's standing in the midst of the temple, and he is actually healing those who are blind and lame, Jesus is showing grace to the people that you don't expect. Jesus is showing grace not to those people who think they deserve grace, but those people who think they don't. Those people who are desperate. Those people who come to Jesus and say, we need your help. If you don't help us, no one will. The kind of people that Jesus shows this amazing grace towards is these people who don't think they merit anything. That leads us to our second point about grace. The second point about grace is the opposition to grace. The opposition to grace. And the main teaching to remember about that is the opposition to grace often comes from those who think that they are worthy of grace. The opposition to grace often comes from those who think they are worthy of grace. We see this in verse 15. Here we find the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. They saw and they heard what was going on in the temple. They saw that Jesus was healing the blind and the lame, and that these were indeed wonderful things. That's a word that Matthew uses. And they also heard that the children had come to the temple and they were continuing the song that was sung at the triumphal entry of Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. They saw the healings and they heard the song. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that these religious leaders and scribes knew Psalm 118, which is what was being quoted in the song that was sung. And there's no doubt in my mind that they were very familiar with Isaiah chapter 42, which is all about the servant of the Lord bringing healing as a fulfillment of this prophecy. But there's also no doubt in my mind that they did not think that Jesus was this Messiah that was prophesied in these passages. In fact, they rejected him as the Messiah. The first thing to notice about this scene is that Matthew uses a specific word to describe the things that Jesus was doing. He says that when Jesus was performing these healings of the blind and the lame, that he was doing wonderful things. Now, this is a unique word in the New Testament. It only happens here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. It only has this one occasion in the New Testament. But when you look at the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. When you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used in many different places, but it always has the same reference. It always has the same reference. Whenever this word wonderful things is used, it's used to describe the works of God. It's used to describe the miraculous works of God. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10 to 12, we read, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him. For all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel. The word that is describing the works of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, is described in the Old Testament to one of the most powerful demonstrations of the work of God. The 10 plagues that were brought against Egypt by God himself through the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron. That power is called the wonderful things. And here, Matthew uses this word to describe what Jesus was doing in the temple. There is no doubt. Matthew wants to place no doubt in our minds that what Jesus is busy doing here cannot have been done but by the power of God. And those who were witnesses to this, they must have seen this is a wonderful work. Here is a man who seems to be fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is standing in the temple. He seems to be fulfilling Isaiah 42, and he is bringing healing. So why on earth would he be rejected? Well, we find here in this passage, the opponents of Jesus, they see the wonderful things Jesus does. They hear about what the song is that they are singing about the Son of David. And it tells us that they were indignant. Indignant means that they were angry. They were annoyed. Because what they were seeing in front of them is not what was supposed to happen. They couldn't believe that this scene was unfolding before their eyes. That this man is performing these wonderful deeds and that the children are singing to him. They were angry and indignant at him that these things were happening in front of them. They would not have minded if these things happened and that if they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But they said, this man cannot be the Messiah. In fact, they thought he was some kind of troublemaker. And so they completely rejected him. So from this point onwards in Matthew's gospel, we start seeing an increase in the friction between Jesus and the religious leaders, between Jesus and the chief priests and the scribes. It starts intensifying. You could say that Jesus driving out the money changers in Matthew chapter 21 was the final nail in the coffin in sealing his fate that he would be crucified by these people. It was a public provocation of the religious leaders that was intended to show the identity of Jesus. But throughout Jesus' life, in these 3 years of ministry, we see that there is a opposition to him from the very beginning of his life and the very beginning of his ministry. They said of Jesus that he was a blasphemer. They questioned why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They accused him that he drives out the demons by the power of the prince of the demons. They accused him of allowing his disciples to do what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They secretly conspired how they might destroy him. They reported that they repeatedly asked him for a sign from heaven. And they asked him all kinds of questions specifically to trap him. The friction between Jesus and the religious leaders has been increasing in the Gospel of Matthew. But we also see that it's not only from their side, but from Jesus' side. Jesus relentlessly criticized them. He calls his disciples to exceed in their righteousness to even the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides. They're the teachers of Israel. He calls them blind guides. He warns his disciples about the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what had started happening wasn't just that there was a conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment of the time, but that the people who were watching this conflict unfolded saw that there was a remarkable difference between Jesus and between the religious leaders. We see this play out in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 verse 28. It tells us, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, the people recognized there was something remarkable about Jesus that was far greater than anything that they had seen in the religious leaders. And they were exactly right. And so we read later on that when they hand over Jesus, that the motivating factor for them was not just this indignation that they felt, but pure envy. They wanted what Jesus had. and they didn't have it. So rather than receive him as their Messiah and submit to him, they say, we are going to use our power to squash him and his movement. They were filled with indignation and they were filled with envy. Now, one of the things that you have to remember about these religious leaders in the time of Jesus is they were the most learned people in all of Israel. They knew the Hebrew scriptures. They knew the Jewish customs. And they were exceptional in their knowledge of it. Many of them had to be trained to such an extent that even as teenagers, they would be able to recite from memory large portions from the Hebrew scriptures. There was great learning amongst them. But here's the thing that you have to realize, and the people at the time needed to realize, that great learning is no antidote to spiritual blindness. What these leaders had is they had great knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, but they were completely blind to the spiritual reality that was in front of them. It was not out of ignorance that they rejected Christ. It was a considered, careful, scholarly rejection. Just as in Jesus' day, we in our day should not be swayed into disbelief just because people who are very learned reject Christ. Learning in this world, no amount of learning in this world can ever change the will of a person. Learning affects the mind, but it's only through the supernatural act of God, by His Holy Spirit, that a person is transformed to embrace Christ and to embrace the truth of the Word of God. That's why we need spiritual eyes. That's why when we read the scriptures, we are praying that God would help us not only to see what it means, but that He would help us to embrace its full reality by faith. That we would see the reality of God behind the words written in scripture. That we would know that these things are true of God. They are true of Christ. That God and Christ are not ideas in the past. That they are the living God. And that they rule over this universe. That they call us to submit to Christ. They call us to embrace His grace. You see, the enemies of grace are those who believe they deserve grace, as the Pharisees and the scribes did. That leads us to our final point this morning, that the proper response to grace is receiving it. The proper response to grace is receiving it and praising God. What the scribes and the Pharisees point out to Jesus is they say to Him, "Can't you hear what the children are singing? The children are crying out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" And Jesus says, "Yes, that's quite right. That's exactly what they need to be doing." And then He quotes from a passage in the Old Testament. And your Bible might have a footnote that tells you that this quotation is from Psalm 8, verse 2. It says, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, You have prepared praise." Now, Psalm 8 is quite remarkable. It sits between two sections of Psalms in the early Psalms that tell us all about those who are afflicted. So from Psalm 3 all the way to Psalm 7, we read about the afflictions that David experienced and how during these afflictions he looked to God, who was his stronghold and refuge. And then Psalm 9 all the way to Psalm 14 is about those who are poor and weak and afflicted. And they too look to God to be their stronghold and their refuge. Right in the middle of these Psalms, we find Psalm 8. These Psalms might start with a cry of desperation. "O Lord, how many are my foes?" in Psalm 3. But they end in Psalm 14, with the Lord is my refuge. So right in the middle between Psalm 3 to 7 and Psalm 9 to 14 is Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of celebration that God is the king of the world, that he is the ruler of the world. The psalm begins and ends with the same refrain. It goes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then it continues to portray God as the creator and the ruler and sustainer of his world. God created this world. He owns this world. He upholds this world. But then we have verse 2, which is so strange. What happens in verse 2 after God had been described as this creator of all the universe and the stars is that it tells us God has prepared strength or a stronghold or a refuge through the praise of infants. You might think to yourself, what on earth is going on? God is this great creator and sustainer. How on earth are infants relevant to him? But then the psalmist explains it to us, and he shows us from verse 3 onwards that God is not only the creator of the universe, but he has created mankind. He has created mankind in his image, and he has made them a little lower than the angels, but he has given them dignity and glory, and he has set them over his created order. You see, when God created the world, and when God designated dominion to humanity, it wasn't a mistake. It was a pattern. God loves to use those things that are weak in order to demonstrate his strength. God knew that humans are weaker than angels. God could have appointed the dominion over all the world to angels. Maybe they would have done a better job. But instead, God designates it to humans. And that's why in Psalm 8 verse 2, we have this refrain that God has ordained strength, stronghold, refuge, praise for his name through infants. The things that seem weak, God is going to use. And it's supposed to be in Psalm 3 to 14, it's supposed to be a great comfort to David on the one side of the Psalms and to those who are poor and afflicted on the other side. That they realize that God uses weak things. God uses those who are afflicted to be unto his praise. That's a picture that we find in Psalm 8. Now back to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 verse 2 in defense of the children who are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. When the psalm is applied to Jesus, it makes quite an astonishing claim about Jesus. You see, Psalm 8 verse 2 is all about how God deserves the praise. And here Jesus says, well, God deserves the praise in Psalm chapter 8 verse 2. He designates this to himself and he says it is only proper that this praise be given to me. Jesus is claiming for himself nothing less than divinity. He is God. He deserves this praise. The amazing thing about Psalm 8 and its usage in the New Testament is that one of the other places where it's used is in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5 to 9, where the author takes Psalm 8 and he applies it directly to Jesus, but in exactly the opposite direction. If here the psalm shows us that Jesus deserves praise and therefore is God, in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5 to 8, we find that he says he has made him a little lower than the angels. when he talks about Jesus' incarnation, that Jesus has taken on flesh. Jesus has taken on human weakness, so that ultimately the dominion which was ascribed to humanity is assigned as his particular responsibility. He is not only worthy of praise and therefore God, but he has taken on humanity and he has taken on human flesh. The song which these children ascribe to him is exactly right. Jesus deserves praise as the Son of David. He deserves all the acclamation that he is to receive. But notice that those who have received this grace seem to be the lowest. They seem to be the weakest. They're the children. In Israel, the children were not considered to be great. They were not like the religious leaders. But the point is exactly the same. Those who think they deserve grace, those who think they merit grace, like the religious leaders, they don't deserve grace. And those who embrace the identity of Jesus and who say, I want grace from you. Would you give me grace? Like children, like blind people, like lame people. Well, Jesus gives his grace to them. I think it's really important, just as we close, to remember when you think about your life, you might think that your life is of little significance. You might think that you're a little person and you don't matter in the grand scheme of things. When we are going to have your funeral in 10 or 20 or 30 or 70 years, very few people are going to remember you. You might think that you had such a little impact on so few people and that you don't matter. One of the things that this passage shows us is that God shows grace not to those people who are great in their own eyes, but he shows grace to those who become like little children. They humble themselves. They say to God, I have nothing to give you. All I have is you. All I have is your grace. All I have is what you can give me. And as we look at Jesus standing here in the midst of the temple, what he has to give us is himself. He doesn't give us the temple. He doesn't give us the sacrificial system. He lays down his own life so that all who trust in him would receive this grace. The question is, where are you in the story? Are you like the chief priests and the scribes who watch other people receiving grace and you want to stop them and say, they don't deserve to receive grace. Don't you know, Jesus, they're sinners. They're unworthy. They don't merit it. Are you like the bystanders in the crowd who just watch this whole scene unfolding and you feel completely indifferent to it? Or have you humbled yourself, become like a little child, and embrace this grace of Christ? And now your life is directed to his praise. Well, let's pray. Indeed, our God, we want to live to the praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given himself for us. He has given us his grace. God, would you allow us by your Spirit to not be great in our own eyes, to not be like these religious leaders, but instead to be like little children, that like little children, we embrace Christ. Like those in desperate need, we cling on to Christ for dear life because he is the source of our life and health and strength. Would you enable us to live by his grace alone? In Jesus' name, amen.